The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
So good, y'all. The singing is so nice. I'm glad to hear that. That is, if I were to say it's music to my ears, you would understand, right? That it's music to my ears. It's good to sing. It's good to praise God in this way. And it's been part of our Christian heritage. God's people throughout the ages have always sang to their Father and sang praises and glory to God. And so we are continuing on in that tradition and doing it in a little bit different way, but teaching God's people that we don't need the glitz and the glamour. We don't need all of the show, and we don't need all of the accoutrements, if you will, that we find in much of our faith life today as we worship God. We can worship God with just the simple voice, our voice. And so thank you for embarking upon this and engaging in that. Well, today, as we continue on in our study in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to begin a new chapter. We're going to begin a new set of messages in Deuteronomy as we look at chapter 7. And in your Bible, if your Bible is like my Bible, it may have a heading that says something like this, a chosen people, God's chosen people. And God has always had a chosen people. He's always had a remnant. He's always had a people for His own possession. And that was true in the days of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's true for us today that God has a chosen people, a beloved people, who are His covenant people. He's entered into a covenantal love relationship with His people. And so we're going to be looking at this group of people who are known as God's chosen people. Now, you probably are picking up the inference here that what this text is talking about is that there are some people within the world who are God's chosen people, and there are some people within the world who are not God's chosen people. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be talking specifically about that, the difference, that there is a very real difference, a qualitative difference between God's people and the rest of the world. But the inference that you may be picking up on here is that God has called a group of people out for Himself. And I think many of us would agree that God has chosen this people. Now, our purpose today is not to necessarily hash out the points of how one becomes one of God's chosen people. I would say just very quickly that God, in His choosing, has called people unto Himself. And so that there is clearly a group of people within the world that identify with Christ, identify with God. But we're going to be talking about primarily four components of this chosen group of people as we look at chapter 7. Of the book of Deuteronomy. And you may see at the top of your outline those four components that we'll be looking at. As a matter of fact, the overarching principle for this series of messages from chapter 7 is this, that God's call for His people to be a treasured possession requires purity in identity, purity in nature, purity in station, and purity in might. That's what we're going to be looking at in chapter 7. That God's people are called to be a pure possession. Now, this series of messages, since this is the first one, is called the Heart Interchange. We know what an interchange is. The highways have interchanges all over the place, right? We're going one direction and we want to go another direction. Perhaps we're going east and we want to go north. Well, we accomplish that on the interstates by taking an interchange. A off-ramp or an on-ramp that would literally change our direction. Well, what God is talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is not the interchange on a highway, but an interchange within our hearts, within the hearts of God's people. For the reality of Scripture is simply this, that before God, in our lost, our natural condition, we were going in a direction. Now, I would argue that as a lost person, we're going south. We're headed south. And unless God moves upon our hearts, we will continue to move south. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, intervenes upon the human heart, and as Jeremiah says, takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And in that transaction, there is an interchange in which God moves us from moving south, so to speak, to moving in His direction, whatever direction that may be. And so we're going to be talking about this interchange. Now, the little caption underneath the title of the message today is where your heart is there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as we talk about this picture of the purity of identity and the purity of nature, the purity of station and the purity of might, those are all words that indicate treasure. Our treasure of our identity. Who we are, our identity is treasured to us. Our nature, our essence. I don't mean nature in terms of Mother Earth. I mean nature, and here's your big theological word for today. Your ontology. What is your ontological component? What is your nature? What is your essence? Who are you? What are you made of? That is something that is precious to us. It's a treasure. Who we are is a treasure. And then our station in life, where God has placed us. Are we rich? Are we poor? Are we influential? Are we debased? Whatever it is, wherever we are, our nature is a treasure to us. Our station in life is a treasure to us. We are at times very concerned with where we live and the things that we have. And then might, our strength, our power, what we are able to accomplish, what we're not able to accomplish, those things that are described by our power or our might is a treasure. And so the idea is simply this, that where our treasures are, where our what we focus on in our identity, what we focus on in our nature and in our station and in our might, those are all treasures. And so where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And this is coming to us right out of the mouth of the prophet Moses. Now, in this first set of messages, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And so I just want to read verses 1 through 5 to give us the context, and then we'll focus on verse 1 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 1, Moses, speaking to God's beloved people, said this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourself. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire." Perhaps one of the most controversial passages of Scripture within the entire Bible, as the world looks at it and accuses God of being a warmonger or being a hateful, vengeful God. And what the world misses is that God is describing for His people, for His beloved people, the premium at which purity exists, that purity within His people is of the utmost importance. I would direct our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as the Apostle Paul begins to talk about purifying the church at Corinth of the one who was engaged in sexual immorality in that he had taken his father's wife. As a very overt picture of the necessity of purity within the body of Christ, within the church. And that's not just a New Testament idea. That is taught to us here in the Old Testament. And so we are looking at this necessity of purity. And so as we consider verse 1 today, as we launch into this new sermon series, I want us to think about this idea, this primary idea for today, that there is, in fact, a qualitative difference between God's people and the world. See, as we talked about that 1 Corinthians passage, the world, as they would look at that immoral activity, probably would not see anything wrong with what was going on in Corinth. But Paul, as he speaks to the church, says, remove the immoral man from your midst. Get rid of him. Get him out of the middle of you. We don't want him here because he defiles the purity of God's people. And it is God's people who understand this principle, that we must be a purified people. We must be a treasured possession. We are a treasured possession of the Lord. And so there is a component of this in which we cannot be like the world. It was very common, very popular as I was a teen and young adult growing up in church that there were several evangelistic type endeavors, evangelistic type things that said you can be a covert Christian, you can sneak into the world and somehow get into the world unnoticed and then share the gospel with those around you. And the fallacy that we have learned over the years of that is that as we sneak into the world, as we look like the world, smell like the world, talk like the world, then we have no authoritative basis, we have no integrity to share the gospel with the world, because then the world looks at us and says, well, really, you're no different than I am. You smell like me, you talk like me, you act like me, you think like me, and so who are you to tell me about Christ who demands that everything changes? You see, we can't be like the world. It is true, Scripture teaches us, that we are in the world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I only ask that you would give them the strength and preserve them in the world as they take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. God doesn't medevac us out of the world when we become Christians. He leaves us right where we are. He leaves us in the midst of our friends and all our rowdy friends. And as the song says, perhaps our rowdy friends have settled down. But the question is, did they settle down just because they got tired, or have they settled down because of the love of Christ? We are different in this world. As God's people, we must be different in this world. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Our first stop along the way is this idea that the Lord is the distinguisher of persons and all people are viewed by His standards. We need to catch this idea and nail it down, hone it in our hearts and in our minds today before we go any further. That as we talk about the separation between God and the world, that the standard of measure that is used is not our standard. It is not that I determine who's right or who's wrong. It's not I determine, like the sneeches on the beaches, who's in the club and who's not in the club. It's not my standard that determines that. If it was my standard that determined who is in and who is out, I certainly would gather up all the people that are just like me. And that would either be a very boring place or a very turbulent place, because I don't know that I would get along with myself if there was another one of me, right? But that's what we would do. We would gather up all of those that are just like us. But praise be to God that the standards that are being used are not our standards. They are God's standards. And this is why I would say that. Look at the very first part of verse 1 of chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Right here, in the very first part of this verse, we see God making a distinction between persons. He is the distinguisher and the distinction of persons. In this verse, we see that it is, first of all, the Lord your God. That's the first thing that I want us to consider. The Lord your God. That is a covenantal phrase in which Moses, as he speaks to the children of Israel, doesn't just say Jehovah. He doesn't just say Yahweh. He just doesn't say God. He says, the Lord, your God. What it indicates to us here is the word Lord would obviously indicate Adonai in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word master, that it's a word of sovereign ownership. Now, don't stumble over this word sovereign. Many people in our world today stumble over that word. But the reality is that God is sovereign. God created all things, did He not? Do we not read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the heavens and the earth? Do we not read in that very same chapter that God created the light and He created the stars and He created the backdrop upon which the stars exist? Do we not see that God created the land and the trees and all of the vegetation? Do we not see that God had created the water, and then He created all of the creatures, the fish, and the swarming, all the swarms that live within the water, within the oceans? Do we not see God filling the air with birds and all sorts of flying animals? God created them. And then do we not, at the end of that account, see God creating man in His own image? See, God is the creator of all things, has sovereign right over all things. He is, in fact, Lord. He is the Master. He is the one who is keeping all things together. If it were not for the hand of God, everything would spin off into space, that we would totally self-destruct. If God's common grace was not evident within man, we would be at each other's throats, killing one another out of our hatred and our anger. You see, we cannot escape the reality that God is, in fact, Lord. He is Master. He is Adonai. He is Kyrios of the New Testament. He is the one who is very much active, not only in the lives and in the existence of the world, but in particular the lives of His people. He is Lord. He is Master. But He is also God. Did you notice that? The Lord, your God. He is the one who brings salvation. He is the one who gives us light and life. He is the one who sent His one and only Son to die on the cross so that in our lost natural condition we might be reconciled to Him. He is God. But He's not just any old God. He's Jehovah God. And God, Jehovah, has purpose to call out a land, a people for His own possession. For that's why Moses says, the Lord your God, when He brings you. That word brings there in that first part is an imperfect. And what it means is God's ability to bring His people into a place. What we have demonstrated in this first phrase is the expression of God's covenantal love. That He has poured His love out upon a certain group of people. That He has given them promises, that He has entered into a covenant with them, and that He is working in the lives of those people to bring about the fulfillment of that covenant. The Lord our God, when He brings you into the land in which you are possessing, when the Lord your God brings you into the life in which He has prepared for you, when the Lord your God brings you into the circumstances that you face on any given day, when the Lord your God, out of His love and out of His grace, disciplines you as one of His children because you have strayed from what God has purposed in your life. All of these are the Lord your God. It is an expression of God's covenantal love to His people. In Psalm chapter 44, verse 2, we find the psalmist saying this, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, Israel you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but Israel you set free." You might say it this way. We might amend that verse to illustrate the point that with your own hand you drove out the nations or the pagans, but with your own hand you planted your beloved people. And you afflicted the pagan nations, but your beloved people you set free. We see God's activity moving within the lives of the world, but also within the lives of His beloved people. As God is considered, or we consider this idea of God as being the distinguisher of persons, it is clear within the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has demarcated, has separated out those who are His and those who are not. But we also see something else here in that same line of thought. We've looked at briefly the covenantal love relationship that God has with His people, but we also need to consider the covenantal judgment that God will bring upon those who break His law. Did you notice in the next part of verse 1 of chapter 7 that it says, "And clears away many nations before you"? Moses tells the children of Israel that as God brings them into the promised land, that He is going to clear away the nations that are before you. Now, it's interesting in this idea, you see, for there was this land of Canaan, this promised land that God had created. And He called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans and said, "I want you to go into the land in which I have prepared for you." And so Abraham went to the land of Canaan, and God placed him there. And God blessed Abraham with a son. His name was Isaac. And then Isaac was blessed with two sons, Jacob and Esau. And out of Jacob and Esau came the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of the land of Israel. And so Israel inhabited the land of Canaan for a period of time. But we know that a famine hit the land and there was no food. And so Jacob and his sons went to Egypt. And for 400 years they lived in the land of Egypt. So what do you suppose happened in the land of Canaan as the nation of Israel was removed from that land and taken to Egypt? Did the land just lay fallow? Of course not. What happened in that period of time is the nation of Israel was growing, and the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, and as they served Pharaoh in Egypt, that the vacuum, if you will, in the land of Canaan, other peoples came into that land. And that was not an accident. It didn't just happen out of circumstance. God not only allowed it, but I believe in many ways God brought those other people into the land. And we'll look at those other people in just a moment. And it'll illustrate the point. See, it was all part of God's purposes to bring all of those people into the land. The Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the other people that had entered into the land. Why would God do that? So that he would demonstrate his power and his majesty as he brought his beloved people back into the land, and as he pronounced judgment upon the nations for their wickedness, for their rebellion, and for their breaking of God's basic and most fundamental laws. You see, we have a picture of God's covenantal judgment. God is clearing away the people out of the land. As a matter of fact, that word clears or clears away there in verse 1 is a perfect. And what it means is that it's an intentional, purposed, planned, ordained, decreed activity, that God was always going to do this and bring his people back into the land. We see in Luke chapter 19 a similar idea as we read this passage today about the king or the nobleman who went away to another land. Listen to what this account says, picking up again in verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said, "Lord, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Not very comforting, not very loving words. Many times as we consider God and the Lord Jesus Christ to be all loving, for God is love, and he is love, and Christ coming to be the atoning sacrifice, these verses make us uncomfortable as we look at the very judgment and wrath of God upon covenantal disobedience. But let me just share with you a couple of thoughts, and then we'll move on from this morning. And the first thought is this, that in this story of the nobleman, as he goes away to receive a kingdom, it's a picture of Christ. That Christ, he goes away into heaven. He ascended in Acts chapter 1 into the very throne room of heaven with the angels saying that he would return in like manner. He has gone to inherit a kingdom. And Christ is this nobleman who will one day come back again and deal out retribution to the servants that he has left here. And the minas are a picture of the gospel, and to some he has given a little bit of the gospel, and to all 10 he gave the equal amount. He's given that gospel seed to all, and some have done much with it, some have not done a lot at all with it. And what we see is an accounting, a giving an account for what God has given to us as we continue to share the gospel. But in that moment, we know that there was one who made 10 minas, there was one who made 5 minas, but there was one who did not do anything with the gospel that had, or the seed or the mina that had been given to him. He just hid it in a handkerchief and stuck it away in a stump somewhere so that when the nobleman or the Lord came back, he would just give him what was his, saying, "I know that you are a hard man. I know you are a severe man. And that you did not, that you do not reap where you have sown, and you take things that you have not labored for." And in that moment, the nobleman in that parable says, "You are a wicked and a lazy slave. You are a servant that has not exercised a good stewardship of what I've given to you. And in fact, you are a covenant breaker. You are a law breaker. And you might ask the question, why is that, Rusty? Why is this man who just hid the mina and gave it back to the nobleman, how has he broken God's covenantal requirements? Well, the Scriptures teach us that God's beloved people are to be salt and light, that we're to share the gospel, that we're to proclaim the gospel. As Paul said to Timothy, we're to be ready in season and out of season. That we are to rebuke, we are to correct, we are to teach, we are to train in righteousness. That God's beloved people, and that particular text and in others, tell us that we are to be open witnesses, redeeming the time, making the best of every moment, and sharing the gospel with the world. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has the charge to be a preacher or an evangelist or even a Bible study teacher. But we do have the charge from God that every one of His children are to be witnesses, to be salt and light, to share with those at school, to share with those in our neighborhood. Even the youngest, our children who are only 5, 6, 7, 8 years old can share the gospel with their friends around them. And we as adults share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. You see, we have a mandate from God to share the gospel. Well, if the mina that is given to these slaves, to these servants, is a picture of the gospel, then we know that one of those servants went out into the world after his master had gone on a journey, and he did absolutely nothing with the mina that was given to him. He had done absolutely nothing with the gospel seed that had been given to him. Now, I want you to think on this for just a moment with me, if you would. What kind of Christian, what kind of believer, what kind of child of God has experienced the grace of God, has been saved from their sins, has been forgiven of their transgressions, and does absolutely nothing with it? What kind of believer is that? What kind of child of God is that? I would argue that's not a child of God at all. That's one that has heard the gospel and has not received the gospel and is just hiding the gospel. That's a wicked servant. As a matter of fact, the nobleman came back and he chastised that wicked servant, and he took the gospel seed, that mina that servant had, and he gave it to the one who had taken the one mina and made 10 minas out of it. You see, God is faithful to those who are working within the kingdom, those who exercise a good stewardship of what God has given to them. But make no mistake about it, in this particular text, there is a covenantal judgment for those who do not obey the Word of God. Did you catch the end of this text as we read it earlier today, and then as I just read it a minute ago, that the nobleman says, "As for these enemies of mine, who sent petitions after me and said, 'We do not want you to rule over us. Don't come back. We'll send your things to you. We don't want you. Bring those before me and slaughter every last one.'" Slaughter them in my presence. It's a picture of God's divine judgment upon rebellion and sin. Beloved, there is coming a day when the Lord God will stand, and He, as we'll see in a moment, He will separate the nations. He will separate peoples. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And on the sheep He will put them on His right hand, and He will say, "Enter into the joy of your salvation." But to the goats, to those who do not know God, do not love God, could not care anything about God, and is worried about everything else other than God, He will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You see, we can't take the covenantal love of God without taking the covenantal judgment of God as well. You can't take an Oreo and twist one side of it off and eat the center and leave the cookie and still call it an Oreo. It just isn't. It's two cookies slammed together with nothing in the middle. You can't take God's love without God's judgment. And that's why I say that God is the distinguisher of persons. For His judgment is holy, His judgment is right, it is just, it is pure, and it is without defile and without defect. That's why His judgment in being our identity must be so pure. We must take on the identity of God. We must live in holiness and righteousness and justice as God would impute that to us. This is the picture that we see in Matthew chapter 25, as I alluded to just a minute ago, as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, and picking it up at verse 32, it says, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to see me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? And when were you naked and we clothed you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me.' But then he'll say to those on his left, to the goats, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, we see the sovereign authority of the shepherd to stand over the sheep and the goats and to divide them to the left and to the right. There are many in this world that would argue with God's ability, God's right to do that. They would say, "It's unfair. I'm a goat and I want to be a sheep. Well, God, how can you separate me?" Well, it's God's sovereignty that is allowed to do that. But I want us to pick up on two other things and not so much focus on the sovereignty of God. We could talk about that for another day. But I want to see the expression of love and the condemnation that the shepherd brings, the judgment, the love and the judgment that God, the shepherd brings. The first thing I want us to see is the divine blessing, which is exhibited in natural obedience. You see, for Christ says to the sheep, "You saw me sick, and you ministered to me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me water. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And those who are God's children will say, "Lord, when? When did we see you in all these things?" And the Lord will say, in that moment, "When you did these to the least of my brothers, when you did those to those, when you did these things to those who could not care for themselves, those who were the orphans and the widows, those who were not able to care for their tangible needs, those who were in prison for my sake, when you have done it to these brothers, you've done it to the least. I mean, done it to the least of these brothers, you've done it to me." Why would they even do that? Why would they go and visit those who are sick, those who are hungry, those who are naked? It's because the Word of God has commanded us to consider others as being more significant than ourselves. It tells us in other places, as we saw in our Bible study today, that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That we are to deal with others as Christ would have us deal with others. And it's a picture of natural obedience to the Word of God, which is demonstrated only by those who love God. Well, look, the reality is that wicked pagan people do good things. But they don't do it out of a love of Christ. They do it out of self-preservation or for their own benefit. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those that give of themselves, sacrifice of themselves, put themselves in harm's way for the love of Christ. It is those that Christ puts on His right side as sheep and says, "Enter into the joy of your salvation. For when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." It is the covenantal blessing of God that is demonstrated in natural obedience. God's people are distinct from the world because they live this way. But we also see the covenantal judgment, the cursings of the Old Testament with the willful neglect. For the second group says, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When were you naked and we did not clothe you? When were you in prison and we did not visit you?" And the Lord says to them, "Because you have not done them to the least of these, you have not done it to me." You see, it's a willful neglect. It is an uncaring about the sick and the bereaved, the orphans and the widows, those who are in desperation, those who are in need, the brothers who are in prison for their faith, those that have been taken advantage of by the world, those that live under the mandates of God, but yet have been abused by the world, who will care for them? If God's people will not care for them, who will? And the second group of goats are those of the world who don't care about the poor. They don't care about the sick. They don't care about the gospel. They don't care about Christ. It is clear that they are willfully negligent in their duties in this life, that they care not for the things of God, that they care not for the people of God. And in that moment, as God deals out divine judgment, divine retribution, He will do it upon this willful neglect. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. In that passage I mentioned earlier in Romans, in our Bible study today, it said that we are not to take vengeance. Do not never take vengeance, but allow God to take vengeance. God said, I will repay. In that moment, God repays by His standard. He is the distinguisher of persons. He is the one who separates the sheep and the goats. He is the one who separates the wheat and the tares. So I ask this question of us as we bring our first point to a conclusion. And it is this. What standard of measure are you using? As you survey the landscape, as you see people around you, as you wonder, should I act in this way? Should I act in that way? What standard of measure are you using? Are you using a standard of measure that says you look like me, talk like me, think like me, that you agree with the things that I agree with, and so I will show you love? But you don't act like me, and you don't talk like me, you don't think like me, and so I will not show you love? What are you doing with what God has given to you? What measure of standard are you using to view persons? See, God is the distinguisher of all persons. And all persons are viewed by His standard. Well, nextly today, and very quickly, the Lord is the distinguisher of persons. All events are ordained by His decrees. Did you catch what was going on in the second half of verse 1 in Deuteronomy 7? It says, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. What was going to happen to these seven nations more mightier than the nation of Israel? They were going to be cleared away by the hand of God. God was going to be actively working against the seven nations to remove them from the land. What I want us to see here to help us understand why God would do this is, who are these seven nations? Who are these groups of people that God mentions here and in other Old Testament passages as He talks about cleansing the land? Well, believe it or not, all seven nations are descended from Ham. Y'all remember Ham, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. You remember that Ham was the one that saw Noah in his nakedness after Noah became drunk after the flood. And Ham mocked Noah for his nakedness. And it was Shem and Japheth that covered their father in his nakedness. And you know that after that event, that there was a curse that was placed upon Ham, that Ham and his descendants would serve his brother Shem and his brother Japheth, and that all of the descendants of Ham would be servants and would be used of God to continue to illustrate the holiness and the purity of God. We see in 1 Chronicles 1:8 that it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And we see further in 1 Chronicles 1:13 and 16 that it says Canaan fathered Sidon, and his firstborn was Heth. And oh, by the way, Heth was the father of the Canaanites. So the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathonites. All of those ites, all of those people, the seven nations that had taken possession of the land of Canaan in the absence of Israel, were all descendants from Ham. I don't have time to talk about federal headship today, but we need to understand this principle that those nations, those seven nations, those mighty nations, were under the divine judgment of God through the headship of Ham. That the curse of God had been placed upon those nations because of the choices and the activities that Ham, the father of them all, had undertaken. We need to understand that this principle is still true today. We see it as Paul speaks in Romans chapter 5 that he says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But that through one man, the second Adam, that there is light and life for those who believe. The federal headship of the fathers is still very much alive and active in our world today. But as it intersects this passage, the seven nations that God was going to clear out from the promised land were the descendants of Ham, who had been cursed by God way back in the days of Noah. But we also see something else. We see a component of this, even though they were nations under a curse, that God had blessed them. Did you notice that God said these are nations that are more numerous and mightier than yourselves? It is supposed by scholars that each one of those nations, all seven of those nations, were more mighty and more numerous than the nation of Israel itself. That one nation could have overrun Israel. But God says there are seven nations more mighty and more numerous than you. It's a picture of God's divine judgment, that God had decreed that this was going to occur, that God was in the middle of orchestrating what was happening to the nation of Israel. Nothing has changed in our day today. God is still orchestrating the events in the lives of His people. Now, don't misunderstand me in thinking that we're puppets and that we can only do what God has decreed. There's a certain component of that is true. But God is a loving God. He brings things into our lives to drive us unto Him. God is orchestrating the events of our lives as He has done in this picture of the seven nations more mighty than Israel. Who would have known that in the days of Ham that his sons would have come to this place? Who would have known that they'd have taken the land to be cleared out by God? God knew. It was His decrees, His ordination that brought this about. We see a picture of this in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, a passage that our dear beloved brother Lamar preached on several months ago as he talked about the Galileans and those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Listen to what Jesus says starting in verse 1 of Luke 13. He says, "The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all those others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" Well, Rusty, what are you driving at? Well, I want us to see a couple things really quickly. First of all, the wicked circumstances. The Galileans, whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices. Pilate had desecrated the temple by mingling the blood of human beings with the blood of the sacrifice. That is a wicked, wicked circumstance. Is God outside of wicked circumstances? Was God outside of this picture of Pilate mingling the blood of the sacrifices? Jesus says, of course not. But Jesus gives us this answer. He says, don't worry about whether the people were worse sinners or not. Worry about yourself. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What Jesus is teaching us in this moment is that, yes, there are very wicked things that happen in life, and there are very wicked things that happen to even God's people. But the thrust of the matter is not, are we concerned about wicked circumstances that are beyond our control? What we must be focused on is where we stand with the Lord. And unless we repent, we will fall to wicked circumstances as well. But he also gives us a catastrophic circumstance. He says, what about the Tower of Siloam? An accident, a workplace accident, where the tower fell on 18 and killed them. Were they worse sinners? Were they worse offenders than all the others that lived in Jerusalem? Jesus says, of course not. You see, we're all bound in our sin and our wickedness and our depravity. Every last one of us in our natural condition hates God. We don't seek after God. We don't even care about the things of God. If you don't believe me, just go to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, where Paul says, none seek after Him. All have gone their own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 23. It's not about the circumstances. It's not about whether we undergo wicked circumstances or catastrophic circumstances. It's not the circumstance. It's where we stand with God. You know, there are many circumstances like this that drive people to God when they come face to face with their mortality and realize that they will not live forever. When they come to the realization that they have an illness or a sickness that will take their life, it drives them either away from God or towards God. And that's the point. Even in our sicknesses, even in our distresses, even in our catastrophes and the wicked circumstances, God is still the distinguisher of persons, and all events are ordained by His decrees. And so I ask you this question. It is clear that from our text today that God had His beloved people, the Lord your God who is bringing you into the land. And it's also clear that there was another group of people that were not God's beloved people, the seven nations more numerous, more mighty than the nation of Israel. The very nations that God was going to clear out of the way so that His beloved people could come in. How did they get there? By God's sovereign ordination, by His decrees, by His commands, and by the things that He was doing to bring glory to Himself. It's about repentance. Christ says, lest you repent, you'll likewise perish. You see, as we hear the Word of God, as we hear the Scriptures proclaimed, as the call goes out into the world to repent and believe the Gospel, like on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and the crowd said, What must we do to be saved? What did Peter say? Repent and believe the Gospel. Why was it that they were at the point that they were ready to repent and believe the Gospel? It's because that text tells us God moved upon their hearts. He broke their hearts and said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and believe the Gospel. As that call goes out, as the Word of God is preached, as the Word of God is given in the hearing of people, and God moves on the hearts of those He's calling into Himself, His beloved people, the distinguisher of persons, are calling persons into His presence, and that conviction falls on their heart. What are they to do? They're to repent and believe the Gospel. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You see, yes, God has His beloved people. He has moved upon their hearts. He has called them out of darkness into light. He has called them out of sin into life and out of death and into life. But He has called them through the preaching of the Word. He has called them through the testimony of His people. He has called them through the purity of His treasured and beloved possession. And that message that we're to carry to the world is, yes, God saves. Jesus saves. He saves His people. He saves them through the Gospel. He saves them through the preaching and the teaching of the Word. He saves them through the witness that we take to the world. And our charge to the world is this. It's the same as Peter. When the world says, what must we do to be saved? Our answer, repent and believe the Gospel. Can I make you repent and believe the Gospel? No, I cannot. But God can. Can I open your hearts to hear the Word of God? No, I can't. But God can. We're not MacMonkey MacBean from Dr. Seuss. We are not the one who says that if you have a star on your belly, you're in this group, and if you don't, you're in that group. We're not the one that has a magical machine that can put stars where they don't belong and take stars off where they do. Only God can do that. But we're to carry the message that there is a God in heaven who loves. There is a God in heaven who restores. He's done it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although I can't make you do it, I can preach the Gospel. Even though I can't change your heart, I can be a testimony. And that's what God has called us to do. To go into the world in which we live and share that very same Gospel. The Gospel that we have received. The Gospel that has saved our eternal soul. To share that with everyone we meet. And trust that the Lord will open their heart and open their mind to receive that Gospel. That's our mandate. It puts us in a place, like the old song says. Was it for crimes that I had done, He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now, I'm happy all the day. May God's people in the hearing of God's Word be those that carry that message of the cross so that other sons and daughters might come and see that light, that regeneration that God brings, and the saving of souls. Father, in such weak and feeble words, Lord, I pray that You would take the ramblings that have been offered today, Lord. Clarify them, codify them. Open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, to see that the reality of Your Word is this, that You are the distinguisher of persons. Lord, that You have ordained and decreed all things within the lives of all people. And Lord, that You have called out a beloved and a treasured possession, a people for Your own possession. Lord, out of the midst of the nations, as You called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, as You called Your nation of Israel out of Egypt, as You called those who had faith into the promised land, as You called those who through faith and repentance on the day of Pentecost believed the gospel. Lord, You've always had a people for Your own possession. And I pray, Lord, that as we have surveyed this text today, Your Word, that You would sink it deep down in our hearts. Lord, that You have called us to be Your beloved people as well. And that we must be pure in our identity. That You have saved us and You have provided for us and You are sending us into the land that You have prepared for us. And Lord, there are others in that land. There are circumstances and difficulties that we will face. There'll be temptations to blend into the world around us and not to rock the boat or somehow cause waves. Lord, there's temptations to do that. But Father, I pray for Your beloved people. Not in anger or bitterness or hatred, not in anger, not in belligerence, but in love and in kindness and in gentleness. Lord, that we would be separated from the rest of the world, different from those around us. And so much so that we would be salt and light. That the world would see the difference in us. And perhaps in that moment ask us, what must we do to be saved? To which we can respond, Father, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, repent and believe the gospel. Father, I pray that You would move upon our hearts in that way, that we would honor and glorify You, Father, as we share salt and light in the world. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Well, let us all stand together and sing.